becoming human, giving glory. And I am much daunted by this. And so I feel we very much need God's help. And we're being thinking, we've been thinking during this year already about in our image, that amazing statement that we hear the Godhead making. Our aim for the beginning of this year and through, I hope, will be for each of us individually and all of us together to explore what it means to be truly human. And within that, to explore what it is to give glory, and to whom are we giving glory, and how do we do that. We've focused particularly for a couple of sessions on the beginning of Genesis and the beginning of John's Gospel. And during the first weeks of the year, when we looked at John's Gospel, following on from Christmas, chapter 1 and verse 14 featured really high. The Word, another name for Jesus, the Logos, became a human being and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We have seen his glory. And in this season of Epiphany, following on from Christmas, we're looking for that revelation, that greater understanding of what God has done, this wonderful thing in our midst, in coming in Jesus Christ. And we've seen from John's Gospel that John took us not just to the earthly birth, but rather to the origins, or the genesis, and that's the word that's used, of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the eternal Logos, or Word, from before time itself. So not just Jesus created to be born and placed in a manger, but the existence, the genesis of Jesus being thought about. The Word, Jesus being with God. God is described as becoming human, taking on flesh and blood, that amazing miracle that we celebrate every time we break bread and drink wine together. The incorporeal God, the God who is without body, the God who is spirit, John says in chapter 4 of his gospel, becoming Jesus. So seeing Jesus not created as a human being, because he already existed, but God becoming flesh and blood while remaining God. We just, even as we say those words, we have to stop and really consider and ruminate and chew over what that means. And we've also looked at the book of Genesis, that much misunderstood, that much loved, but also wrongly used in some ways, book right at the beginning of the Bible. And in the primeval history that's spoken of there, the first 11 chapters, we are caused to consider and hear the voice of the Godhead speaking. What an amazing thought, to hear the Godhead speaking, conversing within the Godhead. Let us make humanity in our image. They will be like us and resemble us. Again, a statement that we have to go back to again and again and again. And these chapters, chapters 1 to 11, are the Judeo-Christian mythic tale of the creation and the population of the earth, including the creation and fall of humanity from perfection. And when we use the word myth, we are not saying it's untrue, we are not saying it's a lie, it's a technical term to describe a great big reality that comes behind a simple story. A story that we have to look at to see in detail to understand. So of course we believe the book of Genesis, that God created out of nothing. But we do not have to believe some of the things that have been overwritten onto that text. We have to go back to it and see what he's actually saying. And the Old Testament books tell the stories of the relationship of the so-called people of God with God and the relationship of the people of God with other peoples. And broadly speaking, and it helps to think broadly because of when we're talking to others, the New Testament introduces Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah who challenges us with what it means to be truly human and about what essentially disfigures human beings. And we see those things in human beings. We see the good and we see the bad. We see humanity in all its glory, and we see its fallenness, its disfigurement, and its brokenness. And we see those things in our friends. We see them in ourselves. And when we look in a mirror, and it is oh so helpful to think about looking in mirrors, the Bible is full of that, we see the image of God still remaining in us, but also distorted. And we see what God is working on. We remember that we are loved, but we also remember that we are broken. And that is why it is wonderful following Jesus, because Jesus takes account of that, and that is full of reality and it's full of hope. So we look into the mirror, and we look into the mirror of the Bible, and we should not go away unchanged. So when we come to church, watch out, because there is always the possibility that God is going to challenge us and change us, always, if we are listening. And the Bible teaches, and Jesus specifically embodies the truth, that as we grow in understanding of our common humanity, what we share with every human being on the planet, from every race and every nation, as we grow in our understanding, then that is going to birth in us a concern and a compassion for one another that will be exhibited in love, even for enemy. And as we grow in our understanding that we are all made in the image of God, then a change can come in us and others. And I do recommend, somebody has asked me, they said, you gave us a book to read last year when we were looking at knowing the real Jesus. This year I would recommend a slimmer version. It's a book called Becoming Human, which is by Jean Vanier. You can get it on Amazon, you can read it on your Kindle, but I do recommend it as a sort of a beginning point. And his main thesis is that as we understand our common humanity, that we are all made in the image of God, then from that, love will begin to grow. So having heard the statement from the Godhead about making us, then we see that the whole of the Bible just further develops that statement. Let us make humanity in our image. They will be like us and resemble us. It's foundational and it's central to the belief of Christians, and I believe it's a point of commonality with the Abrahamic faiths, both Jews and Muslims, that men and women are like God and resemble God, and therefore God is not totally other or totally foreign to human beings. God is far greater than we are, far superior, but God is not totally other. God can be known because we are made in his image, and more even than that, as we can see, we are made to fellowship and have friendship with God. That is our essential core belief. And the human being that you find the least attractive and the hardest to love is the one that you need to ruminate on, that they too are made in the image of God and to know God. Through thousands of generations, Abrahamic faiths have held that it is self-evident, but they've also taught that human beings and our choices, though, have estranged us, have made us enemies from God and from one another, and indeed from creation itself. And that is part of our understanding as well. But Christians have argued that even after the fall of human beings, the fall into doing evil as well as good, that we still, as human beings, show something of the image and the likeness of God, that there is something to see in us. And therefore, when you do things like street pastors, you're working on the basis that every person is made in the image of God, they resemble God, and even if they are in a gutter, totally wasted, they are loved by God, they are in the image of God, and that we minister to them as though they were Jesus. In this creation story, and we're going to read part of it in a minute, we see God's plan. We see, as we said, that those ideas of making humanity came from community, the Godhead, and they came from conversation, which tells us something about our God, who is triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, truly one, truly community, truly communicating, who has made us in his image so that we might live in community and live in conversation. That's one aspect of being like God. I've made reference to the fact that all human beings are made in God's likeness, and James talks about that when he writes his epistle. He reminds them, therefore, that we are to treat all other people with dignity and expectation that they too might choose to follow God. But it's also the teaching of Scripture, and we often know the verse from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all people, without exception, fall short of God's glory. Everyone, even the best of us, who exhibit the greatest kindness and love and justice, fall short from the glory and the relationship for which they were made, having sinned and not living in full obedience to God. And I have heard of people that think that they are without sin, but it is a very rare thing, really, if we understand what sin is, that means. The passage speaks to us, and we're going to read in a minute, about another aspect of our humanity which has entered in because of the fall, which is death. Our mortality, and we've already mentioned that today. Mortality becomes a part of our human condition because we have disobeyed God. And the warning is given in Genesis 2 to human beings. And we said last week, this expansive blessing of God. You can eat of all these trees, all these wonderful things. You can have these fabulous experiences. But this one tree, which is the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of that. When you have that knowledge, death will enter into your experience. No one is immortal except by gift of God. And the fact of our mortality is something which should challenge our human pride. It's something which should limit us in a way which reminds us that we are creatures. We are not gods. We will die. The absolute statistic, as my husband tells me. We will die. And that should leave us with less pride and more humility. The psalmist is fascinating when he speaks to people who have big ideas about themselves. They think of themselves as God with a little g, or princes. I'll just read you a couple of verses which come from Psalm 82. These were verses that my former chemistry teacher, when I was in the sixth form at school, used to quote. You are gods. And he used to say, we're all gods. And I didn't know enough then to reply or to know how to answer. You are gods, I said. All of you are children of the Most High, but you will die like mortals. Your life will end like that of any prince. Come, O God, and rule the world. All the nations are yours. And the statement can be translated either you are gods or you are princes, meaning you have a degree of power, you have a degree of independence, you have a degree of control. You're all gods, as the world would see it. But you are, in fact, children of the Most High God. We will die like mortals. And in that sense, death is a godsend. Death, in some ways, is a blessing. If you've watched recently the Meryl Streep film, Death Becomes Her, you will see the difficulties. Who knows the movie? Recommend that you watch it. It's not just about the wonders or the agonies of plastic surgery, but about the possibility of drinking the cup of immortality. And what an undesirable thing that is, if there is not something, if there is no hope in God, really. Death can limit us in a way that is quite helpful, as well as being a consequence of our disobedience. Just reading from Genesis chapter 3, and I think it is going to come up on the screen, this one we've managed. You'll be aware in this great account that evil is depicted as a snake, a cunning animal coming to tempt humanity to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's nothing to do with apples. Please leave the greengrocers alone, okay? The tree of knowledge and the good of evil. I think it'll come up. Now, the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered. "Any tree, except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." Then the Lord God said to the snake, "You will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on you will crawl on your belly, and you will have to eat dust as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite her offspring's heel." First reference to the Saviour coming. And he said to the woman, "I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him." And he said to the man, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse. You will have to work hard all your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants. You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You were made from soil, and you will become soil again." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings. And the Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Now the man has become like one of us and has knowledge of what is good and what is bad. He must not be allowed to take fruit from the tree that gives life, eat it, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden and made him cultivate the soil from which he had been formed. Then at the east side of the garden, he put living creatures and a flaming sword which turned in all directions. This was to keep anyone from coming near the tree that gives life. This is not a fairy tale, nor is it a scientific explanation, but it is a powerful explanation of human disobedience, the presence of evil in the world, and God's pronouncement of the fallen human state. It is very, very significant. It's not to be laughed at if it's properly understood. If it isn't, then it almost becomes a mockery. It needs to be reflected on and ruminated over. We need to go back to it again and again to see this explanation as we talk about what it is to be human. The creation story tells us of the responsibility given to human beings by God, but also that our power is limited. It's limited by the bodies that we have, the spaces we inhabit, and our mortality, the presence of death itself, thank goodness, often limits the evil that we can commit. We have always, history shows, explored and experimented with what these limits are. Thank goodness for that. Medical developments and other things like that, we have developed many, many good things. But some would feel that we have not just overcome many limiting factors, but have pushed beyond the limits that kept us safe and sustainable. And that is what is debatable at the moment. Have we pushed beyond those limits, even in the way we have treated the planet? All of this is part of us asking the question, what is it to be fully human? And indeed, do we as human beings give glory to God and to the species that we belong to? I want just today to think about the consequences of what death means, that expression, death will come to you. Because when we talk with other people and we have to try and explain why Jesus had to come and there was no one else that could change that, I think we need to think about the human condition. And we can think about it from poetry and songs and dramas and experiences, and all that is important because we will see people describing how they feel about being a human being, and we need to listen to those things. And people are going to talk about those things rather than what the Bible says. So initially, I think we do, like that great evangelist Paul, have to talk about what poets and songwriters have said. We do need to talk about what artists have depicted. And then we can say, well, you know, the Bible speaks about this as well. What does death, that expression, mean? Well, initially, it meant that interruption of that fellowship with God, that interruption of relationship of the one who's made us. The walking, talking relationship was interrupted. People are not just dolls or robots. They were created to be able to walk with God in the garden and to talk with God. It's a beautiful description, isn't it, of what God wants to do with us, to walk and to talk with us in our daily lives. And many of us enjoy that walk now, walking with God and talking with God. It's restored. But that was interrupted. When God came to walk and talk with Adam, which means humanity, the whole of the human race, in the garden, in the cool of the evening, he cannot find men and women. He cannot find the man and the woman. They hide from God. They hide from God. And so we see what has entered in to our relationship with God. We see blame and shame and guilt. And human beings often feel those very strongly, sometimes quite rightly, but not always. But blame and shame and guilt in human consciousness are things which have restricted our humanity and given us real problems. But as well as those things, we also see lying and fake truth taking over. Nobody tells the story as it really is. So blame and shame and guilt, lying and fake truth are part of our fallenness. And when we talk to people, we are praying that they will come to a reality of that, of those things. And for some, they will be overwhelmed by it. They're already broken by it. It has already broken them and their families for generations. And they need to know that lifting up, Jesus lifting them out of that. But they need to see it as it is. People blame others rather than taking responsibility for their choices. And here it's seen. I always say when people talk to me, especially if people are kidding themselves or I'm kidding myself, there it was, part of the original sin. The man blames the woman and the woman blames the snake. I won't say it. He didn't have a leg to stand on. It's a repeated pattern. The man blames the woman, and then the devil gets the blame for everything. And it isn't long, therefore, until the woman learns to blame the man. And that is exactly what happens in relationships. Not just married people, single people, society. Everybody is blaming somebody else. Nobody is taking responsibility. This is what we call fallenness. This is what we call an enmity or hostility, not just between the woman and the snake or the woman and the devil, but between men and women. Enmity, hostility comes in and it becomes part of the human political scene. It includes the battle for power and gender identity, which we are still in the throes of. And the church hasn't really helped that, has it? Always. One sign of hope, however, is that God continues to ask probing questions to cause us to ponder the reality. Where were you? Who said what? And as we begin to hear God, and as we give God time, he will ask us questions which will lead us to a greater truthfulness, a greater humanity, a greater giving glory. And those may come through our Bible readings, they may come through listening to other types of music and seeing things raised by questions or whatever. God continues to ask questions. And when we start to hear those questions internally, then there is hope, because there is the possibility of change, because God says, I can help you with that. But other consequences are not just blame, shame, guilt, lying and fake truth, the failure to take responsibility, but is fear and loneliness. Those two terrible consequences which have plagued and haunted humanity forever. Fear and loneliness. Mother Teresa said it was the greatest ailing, failing of the West, the loneliness that was seen in this tiny city of London compared to what she knew, but was loneliness. Also, we see that what is introduced is physical struggle and pain and even physical death, which become integral to our human day. There is hope because there is human productivity, there is work, and there is new life, there is birth. Hope is not utterly removed. There is still so much opportunity, and we are in the image of God. But that image is seriously marred. And it is still marred. We are not just telling people out there, you are sinners, you are fallen. We are saying, we, please, as clearly as we say our Father, we are saying, we are fallen. We know fear and loneliness. And my coming to Jesus is just the beginning of becoming human. I'm on that journey. And all of these things, I believe, are evidences of what we call the fall. Fallen from what? And fallen into what? The fall both from God's grace, that position of knowing him fully, but also the marring of the glorious image of God in men and women. Here we are. And I'm going to end on one other thing, and then the rest I'm going to take next week, which is a question, a vital question. Next week we'll be thinking about what we're really created for and how that can be restored. But the question, what is wrong with the world? There's a very famous article where an editor of a newspaper put this question: what is wrong with the world? And I say it, and I hear other people saying this question. Have you ever heard it? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with people? Why do we do this again? Why don't we learn from history? What is wrong with the world? And some of you will know this, but it still is amazing. In less than 9 words, one man who was a critic, a writer, a philosopher, a poet, a lay theologian, very overweight, so he wasn't perfect, who died in 1936, a man called G.K. Chesterton, wrote to the newspaper, "What is wrong with the world?" And he replied, "Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." I am wrong. I am fallen. I am broken. I am a sinner. I am made in the image of God, but I am what's wrong with the world, because my heart, the sinful human heart, is in every human being. And this is the root of our problems. It is not him or her, them, but it is me and it is us. But Jesus. But let's not leap to the good news, because this is a big problem. What is wrong with the world? Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely. And put your own name. That admission, that recognition, that revelation is where we can begin to see why Jesus came. It's exciting. It gives me goosebumps. It is there for every human being, even now, in this time of the world's history. We can have that image restored, that we will not just resemble a little bit or be like God a little bit, that we can, in the words of the New Testament writers, have the image of God as shown in Jesus Christ worked into our lives. Let's just be still, shall we?